I'd like to begin this afternoon by telling you about another trip I went on a few years ago. In fact, I've made this trip a number of times. Over the years in traveling to Africa, one of the great joys that I've experienced in making the trip from the U.S. to Africa is that often you would go through major cities, or you'd have to go through major cities in Europe. And normally your choices are London, Frankfurt, or Amsterdam, generally your choices. And over the years in making that trip, I've often taken the opportunity to travel through London. Now, while I'm not suggesting I would want to live there, it is a very interesting city to visit. One of the most interesting parts of London to me is Trafalgar Square. Now, Trafalgar Square is often referred to as, well, at least in the past, the center of the world, because it's from here that the British managed all of their colonies. So you have still there the Canada House, you have the South African House, and you have the Australian House. And these were areas where these parts of the world were overseen by the British. And so it's an incredible place to walk out at Trafalgar Square to look around and see what's there. There are a lot of, in fact, another part that interested me in Trafalgar Square is that just off Trafalgar Square used to be a restaurant called the Embassy of Texas. And it was, when Texas was a country, we all know that, being Texans. In fact, most think it still is a country, but I mean, we kind of joined the United States back in the 1800s. But at one time was its own country and actually had an embassy in London. And so this restaurant is where the old embassy used to be, bought by a couple of Texans a number of years ago. I'm told it's no longer in business. But here's why I also enjoy Trafalgar Square so much, is that if you showed up at this restaurant and you had a Texas driver's license, you got free drinks and hors d'oeuvres. So being from Texas, it was kind of a highlight to go there on your way to Africa. But Trafalgar Square has numerous statues in Trafalgar Square. There's a statue for James II. There are several admirals who have statues there. In the center of Trafalgar Square is called Nelson's Column, which is, it's the Battle of Trafalgar, which, of course, is what the whole square was named after. But there's several statues there. In fact, there's even a statue to George Washington, believe it or not, in Trafalgar Square. And the way the story goes, it was in 1924 that the Commonwealth of Virginia gave the statue of George Washington to the British government, and they put it in Trafalgar Square. But Washington had said that he would never again set foot on London soil. So what they did was they sent a box of dirt from Virginia and put it underneath the statue so that George Washington still hasn't set foot back on London soil. But it's interesting. It's there. But in all of these statues, there's only one statue of a woman. And it's one of the most interesting statues, not from necessarily its appearance, but because of what it stands for. There's a statue to a nurse, or a monument to a nurse, in Trafalgar Square. Her name was Edith Cavell. Edith Cavell. The only statue there of obviously a woman who was alive. I'm not sure if there may be some other statues that have female figures, but of a woman who was actually alive. Edith Cavell, and I saw this a number of years ago and decided I wanted to see, well, what is this all about? Because there's an engraving at the bottom of the statue that I found extremely interesting. Well, Edith Cavell, her claim to fame is that in the early morning hours of October 12, 1915, she was tied to a stake in German-occupied Belgium and shot as a traitor. And World War I, she was one of the greatest heroines of World War I. And the British have put this statue to her in Trafalgar Square. But long before the war ever broke out, she was a nurse in Belgium. And she wasn't just a nurse. She was famous for helping anyone. Didn't matter what country you were from. Didn't matter whether you were a German soldier a British soldier or a Belgian soldier, she would never turn you away. And the Germans accused her of aiding and abetting the enemy once they occupied Belgium. She continued to do this. And they took her into prison, or put her in prison, and they tried her as a traitor. And in her trial, she was not allowed to give any counter-testimony. It lasted only a very short while, and 10 hours after judgment was reached, she was tied to a pole and shot as a traitor. To this very day, the Germans still argue that what they did was legitimate, that she was giving aid and comfort to the enemy, and therefore she was a traitor. But of course, in the rest of the world, she is labeled as a hero. There are statues to her in various parts of the world, in Australia, it's obviously the one at Trafalgar Square, also in Belgium, and even in the United States. In Dallas, Texas, in one of the nursing schools, there is actually an endowment for Edith Cavell, or in her name, there's an endowment. She became quite well known. Is quite well known. There was an eyewitness who was there in her last moments and her final words. I'd like to read to you what this eyewitness said, who was there on October the 12th, 1915, and why this statue is so famous today. It says, after receiving the sacrament and within minutes of being led out to her death, she said, "Standing as I do in view of God and eternity, I realize that patriotism is not enough. I must have no hatred or bitterness toward anyone." The bottom of the statue, it says, patriotism is not enough. When I saw that a number of years ago, it just intrigued me. Well, what does that mean? And then when you looked into her life, you began to see what that really does mean. Patriotism is not enough. I must have no hatred or bitterness toward anyone. This particular weekend, certainly on Monday, our country will celebrate Memorial Day, which is an American holiday. Memorial Day is a commemoration of all Americans who have died while serving in the military over the years. It's normally quite moving. I myself, you hear the stories of those who have lost loved ones, and you realize it can be very emotional. But the holiday sprang from the Civil War, which is still the bloodiest war America ever fought, America was ever involved in. It was originally called Decoration Day. It was a day when Americans visited the cemeteries to decorate the graves of those who had died in the military. It became a federal holiday in 1971 and is observed on the last Monday in May each year. Now, I've learned over the years that if you're studying history, you want to know a little bit about history. Obviously, cemeteries will provide you a lot of information. The largest American cemetery outside the United States is found outside of Manila. It's larger in number of graves than Normandy, but not as large in area. It's called the American Cemetery. The idea after World War II was to bring all the Americans who died in the Pacific and bury them in one place. 17,202 American servicemen and women are buried in that cemetery. Almost twice, as I said, the number in Normandy. It's also a memorial honoring the 35,000 American servicemen still listed as missing in action. 35,000 were never found, still listed as missing in action. 3,744 are unidentified. And if you walk through this cemetery, every so often you'll see a marker that says, "Unknown but to God." Unknown but to God. 3,744. There are also 20 instances in the American cemetery of brothers buried side by side. There's also a special section of the cemetery honoring those who are still listed as missing in action, and the five Sullivan brothers are still listed as missing in action. If you know their story, they were all serving on one ship when it was sunk, and they're still listed as missing in action. Memorial Day evokes patriotism. Memorial Day, and appropriately, is a day when we think about sacrifices that people have made for our country. And we think about the concept of patriotism. What does that mean to us? What does it mean to a Christian? And I really, the title of my sermon is very simple. It is the words that appear on that marble statue of Edith Cavell. And that is, patriotism is not enough. Embedded in the concept of patriotism is often the idea that we hate, you know, we love our country, but we hate our enemies. And that's not an unusual feeling. You know, people say today, well, do we hate, or shouldn't we hate? And you can list the enemies. You can list those who would like to destroy our country. Is it appropriate to hate them? What does God say to a Christian when it comes to the concept of patriotism? Is it wrong to love your country? I don't think any of us would believe that. I've had the opportunity for the last 14 years to teach the fundamental beliefs of the Church of God, back to ABC days and now at Foundation Institute. One of the fundamental beliefs of the church is the modern identity of Israel, which you and I know and understand to be the United States and Great Britain. Built within that belief are incredible promises and incredible blessings. We are an exceptional country. We have been an exceptional country. There is no record historically that you can turn to in which two brothers, clearly Britain and America, ever achieved the greatness that these two countries have achieved. So here we are today, and we'll be celebrating, and certainly, you know, people celebrate in different ways, I suppose, Memorial Day, a day that pictures war and death. Yet I'm not saying anything against Memorial Day in that sense, but I want you to think about the concept of Edith Cavell. Patriotism is not enough. I must not hate or have bitterness toward anyone. Now, she was a human being. I'm sure she had difficulty with that concept. We all know that it is a difficult concept. What does Christ want? What does God want from us as Christians? Let's begin with a few scriptures. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. I'd like for you to step back and take a broader view of the world we live in and ask yourself, what does God think? What does God think? You know, if you really consider it, it doesn't matter what you think or I think. It only matters what God thinks. But as human beings, when patriotism is stirred in our lives, and nothing wrong with that, except it often brings attached to it a hatred for someone else, an animosity towards someone else. I was talking to an individual in California who is of Japanese descent. And she was telling me, she says, I don't understand, because she'd been back to visit Japan, and Japan is very, as a country, is very unaggressive, I guess. Because of their past, they want no aggression, and it's a big movement in that country. She says, I don't understand them. She said, you know, I have Japanese in me, and I hate the North Koreans. Why can't they hate them? And when you ask them about, well, what are you going to do if you're attacked? And of course, the answer is, you know, America will take care of us. And that's really the way they view it. They don't have an army. They don't have, they don't have nuclear weapons. They can't by their constitution. So they will depend upon America. But she said, I don't understand why they can't hate the North Koreans. Or, and you can fill in the blank, of whoever an aggressor nation has been, whoever instigated the wars. I mean, the bombing of Pearl Harbor. I mean, could you not hate those people that did that? And is that appropriate? Patriotism often brings along with it an animosity and a hatred for someone else. What does Christianity say about that? In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, powerful statement, we're approaching the Feast of Pentecost. Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not convinced that at this point in time, Peter really understood what he was saying, because later on, Peter has a difficulty with Gentile converts. But he says this, verse 39, under certainly God's inspiration, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Christianity begins, I mean, if you count this as the beginning, with a flourish and with an open door, even though it wasn't fully understood, to the entire world, and the same promise of God's Holy Spirit. There's implied here something very important, that God Almighty views all human beings as His potential children, whether they're on the other side of the world from us, whether they are politically very much opposed to us, that all humanity will have an opportunity to be in the kingdom of God. Do you fully grasp what that means when it comes to God's perspective upon the world? God's perspective upon the world. Turn to Acts chapter 17. I've often read this section of Scripture at a funeral, because it seems like when you come to a funeral, people are looking for God. You know, where is He? And especially if it's certainly a very tragic situation when someone dies, why? What is God doing? Is He, you know, twiddling His thumbs? Why does God not pay attention to the grief and what's going on in our lives? Acts chapter 17, verse 24. This is the famous example where the Apostle Paul was in Athens, and he's speaking to people who worship the unknown God. He says, verse 24, "God who made the world and everything in it." If you read through the New Testament, you really come to the conclusion the Apostle Paul was certainly ahead of even Peter and some of the other apostles with the understanding that Christianity is for the world. It isn't just a Jewish religion. It isn't just for a group of people in Israel. This is a profoundly difficult concept for those in this New Testament period to fully understand. And they had problems with that concept certainly well into through the book of Acts, Acts 15, of course, most notable. Well after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And yet Christ Himself made it very clear you're to go to the world. He didn't say go to the Jews in the world. You go to the Jews in this country and the Jews in that country. He said, go to the world. There's a new concept now. Again, it isn't Israel. It isn't a Jewish nation. God wants the world. God wants the world. It says, "God who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." You can't control God. God isn't going to be under your control. The Jewish concept was that they were God's chosen people, which certainly we see that. And that the temple, as long as it stood in Jerusalem, that's where God was. And even Christ said, that's my Father's house. And He talked about the temple as a holy place. So we're not minimizing that. But the Jews' idea that they could control God, that God was only among them, was not true. And, of course, we know that the temple was destroyed in 70 A.D. But He says, verse 25, "Nor is He worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things." And notice verse 26, "And He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has predetermined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." We know, and we observe in the fall of year, the Feast of Tabernacles on the last great day. We know that the majority of this world will not have their opportunity, their planned opportunity, until even beyond the millennium. Of course, many will have that opportunity during the millennium, those who are alive. The Scripture is very clear. It isn't an Israeli or a Jewish Feast of Tabernacles. All nations must come to the feast. We begin to get a glimpse into the mind of God as to how He views the world. As to how He views the world. It goes on to say that so that they should seek the Lord, verse 27, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far, notice this, from each one of us. God isn't in a temple hiding. He isn't locked away somewhere. He's watching things as they unfold. And he's managing things as they unfold according to his plan. And then look at, let's go to Matthew chapter 9. Just a couple more verses here in the beginning. Matthew chapter 9, verse 37. This is the famous example where Christ had compassion on the people because they had no shepherd. In verse 37, he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few." Now, we use that scripture a lot. We talk about the need for more laborers, and that's all true. But notice this. "Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." In other verses, we're told that the harvest is the world. It wasn't just a Jewish community. And so even from the early days of Ambassador College, the idea was to have individuals trained who could go to the entirety of the world. Countries that you and I will never visit. Places where people, you know, were involved, at least religiously, in all kinds of, you know, idol worship or you know, you name it. You go into Africa, and it's still today in many of the countries in Africa. While there is an element of Christianity there, maybe in some cases a majority, also an element of Muslim, there's always the element of they call it the animus, or the natural religion, or the religion of the day, which is idolatry. Witchcraft, witch doctors, it's still very prevalent throughout Africa. And yet, that's a part of God's harvest. It's the world. And God cares for that part of his harvest as much as he does any other part of that harvest. Well, that's a very difficult concept. Of course, one more verse, Matthew 28, verse 19. What does it say? Verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of Israel, of Judah," says, "of all nations." Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. That's a very powerful message of what God thinks and how God feels about humanity. I'd like to review just shortly, and I know you're very familiar with some of this, how God's promise to Israel has been fulfilled and to some degree still being fulfilled in Great Britain and the United States. We may not talk about that a lot. We may not even write about it a lot. It is one of our fundamental beliefs. It does drive our understanding of prophecy. So therefore, it's very, very important. But it fits in very well here because America and Britain have been exceptional countries. Exceptional in the sense there's been nothing like them. You can't find any period of time in the history of the world when two brothers, even referring to themselves in that way, two brothers have had such dominance for such a long period of time. The Roman Empire pales into insignificance compared to the territory and the number of people in the British Empire at its height. Those were promises that were fulfilled in the U.S. and Great Britain. This nation, as I think we would all agree, was founded with a clear religious underpinning, in spite of the revisionist historians who want to try to eliminate that and declare, of course, America today to be not really founded on those principles. Well, if you study your history, you'll, of course, know that it really was. In fact, there are several books today that you can find a much documented information of how God intervened at various times in the history of these two countries. More specifically, of course, since we're here in the United States, in our own country. In the book 1776 by David McCullough, he has a quote about George Washington, of course, the crossing of the Delaware, and the fact that the Continental Army had been defeated. And if the British had pursued them, that victory, you know, in this case, you've got the British and the Americans or the colonists fighting. The entire Continental Army would have been captured except for unusual circumstances. And here's a quote from the book. It says, "Incredibly, yet again, circumstances, fate, luck, providence, the hand of God, as would be said so often, intervened. Just at daybreak, a heavy fog settled in over the whole of Brooklyn, concealing everything." And this is written by an eyewitness. It's quoted in McCullough's book, or an individual who was there, and I'm not sure who the actual author of this is. It says, "Just at daybreak, a heavy fog settled in over the whole of Brooklyn, concealing everything no less than had the night. It was a fog so thick, remembered a soldier, that one could scarcely discern a man at 6 yards distance. Even with the sun up, the fog remained as dense as ever, while over on the New York side of the river there was no fog at all. In a single night, 9,000 troops escaped across the river. Not a life was lost. The only men captured were three who hung behind to plunder." Amazing, amazing story. Benjamin Franklin at the Constitutional Convention said this. He said, "In the beginning of the contest with Great Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayer in this room for divine protection. Our prayers, sir, were heard, and they were graciously answered. All of us who were engaged in the struggle must have observed frequent instances of a superintending providence in our favor. To that kind providence we owe this happy opportunity of consulting in peace on the means of establishing our future national felicity." George Washington, in his farewell address, makes several mentions of what God did for them. But he also gave a warning to the country about morality and religion. He said, "Without religion and morality, our country cannot survive." That's not quite an actual quote, but if you read the entire address, you'll see it there. He did say this. He says, "Religion and morality are indispensable supports, and that without them we will collapse." America, at one point in time, was, in that sense, very religious. Religious in the sense of looking to God, not religious in the sense that they understood God's truth, but that they understood the basis of who they were. In 1893, Catherine Lee Bates, professor of English at Wellesley College, wrote the hymn, "O Beautiful for Spacious Skies." It was a religious hymn. She wrote the hymn after visiting Pikes Peak and seeing the great majesty of God's creation. She wrote, "May God crown thy good with brotherhood from sea to shining sea." Later on, "America, America, God mend thine every flaw, confirm thy soul in self-control, thy liberty in law." And then, of course, Francis Scott Key wrote the Star-Spangled Banner as a hymn of deliverance. It was open reference to God and to God's part in the founding of the nation. Now, those events occurred a few hundred years ago, several generations ago. Today, there's a very different, you might say even a spirit loose. Because today, there is almost a denial of any aspect of God having anything to do with anything in our nation. Now, that's not everyone by any means. But we live in a country today that leads the world in violence and immorality. Leads the world in those things. Our prisons are full, and we consistently have to build new prisons. In Texas, there are more than 160,000 men and women in prison. It has surpassed California with the largest prison population. Incredible. When I came to Houston in 1987, there were less than 40,000 prisoners in Texas state prison system. 1987, less than 40,000. Today, 160,000 plus, and it continues to grow. In the book, The Day America Told the Truth, we have these findings. This is a quote from the book. "There is absolutely no moral consensus as there was in the 50s. Religion plays almost no role in shaping most lives in America today. The results of the survey conducted by the book reveal that only 13% of the population still believes in the Ten Commandments. 9 out of 10 people lie regularly. Nearly one-third of married Americans have had an affair. 20% of the nation's children have engaged in sexual intercourse by the age of 13. One in seven Americans carries a handgun or has one in his vehicle, and one in five women says she has been raped by a date. The religious-based, the God helped us, we are a religious nation, to where we are today is a very dramatic change. But it's happened over a period of time, although some things are happening so rapidly you can't keep up with them. You know, same-sex marriage has gone from not even being on the radar a few years ago to being the hottest topic. And in a very short period of time, becoming the accepted mode, which is contrary to every Christian principle. And yet it becomes the law of the land. America became great, though, and Britain became great, not because they were so inherently great people, but because God predetermined it. Go to Genesis chapter 17. So I said, I want to review a few of these principles, and then I want to come back to this concept of patriotism. And what would God have us do today? How would God have us feel today? What does it mean for us? And again, please don't misunderstand. I have no desire to tell us that we shouldn't love our country and that we shouldn't thank God on Monday that we live in this country still. But what is God's view of war, of hatred, and of bitterness? That also is sort of the other side of that coin of patriotism, often, not accusing everybody of being there, where on one side we love our country and we hate those who are enemies. Where does that fit in Christianity? Genesis chapter 17, the story of U.S. and Britain, as we've laid it out, and again, it's a fascinating story and not one that I can cover here, but it's still there. It's the same story that we've known for a long time. There's been no evidence produced that would dissuade us from believing that this is what God did. In fact, the circumstantial evidence on its face is very simple. There have been no nations ever in the history of mankind that have done what these two brothers have done, Britain and America. And the Bible promises that at the end time, or as you get toward the end of time in Genesis 49, that there will be a great nation and a great commonwealth or league or whatever term you want to use of nations. It has never existed outside of these two. Either the Bible is infallible, not true, or where do we go to find that fulfillment? Genesis 17, and you're familiar with these promises. I won't read a lot of this, but I want to refer to it. Genesis 17 is the story of Abram, who was 99 years old. Now, when you read about Abram's life, you find that he was a remarkable person. He's the only person in the Bible that's referred to as a friend of God. Abram had a relationship with God that's difficult for us to imagine today. He walked and talked with him. He sat down and ate a meal with him. The one who was called Yahweh at that time and the one who later on was the Word and who became, of course, Jesus Christ. He sat and talked and discussed things with him. It's an interesting study when you go through the Hebrew and the Old Testament. The Jews have a real difficulty with the fact that someone actually saw God and sat down and talked with him because they don't understand and obviously they reject Jesus Christ. Because to them it's very clear that no one, you know, has seen God the Father. How could that possibly be? Or seen God. And yet we have all these clear references. So they have difficulty. In fact, there are even several places where the Jews have changed the text in order to make it appear as though this was some great angel and not really God. And yet they have a real difficulty with it. But Abram had a relationship with God. Verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, appears to him, says to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. God made a pretty big promise. That promise wasn't made to others. That tells you the exceptional nature of Abram, the one, of course, who became Abraham. And he says here, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. And he talks about Abram, or Abraham now, and tells him what is to come from him. Well, why will there be a great nation from Abram? Why will there be a great people from him? It goes back to him. His righteousness is going to produce something that God did for no one else in the history of the world. That tells you a little bit about Abraham and his relationship with God. And then, of course, Abraham's son Isaac, and then, of course, Isaac's son Jacob had a relationship as well. And then, of course, Joseph and his relationship with God. But look at Genesis 49. The prophecies that were told of these nations that will be in the end time. Now, some want to interpret Genesis 49 as referring to just a long time away. They don't want this to be true of the end time or of the last days, as it says here, because if that's true, then these nations not only exist, or these tribes exist, they become nations and they exist somewhere as prophecy is fulfilled in the very end time. Which means these two great nations, or this great nation and company of nations, are going to be in existence. This isn't a prophecy that was fulfilled by Solomon as some want it to be. No, Solomon in his golden age, as it's called, was truly a powerful influence. But he was never anything like even the Roman Empire, or even like the Babylonian Empire. And yet the scripture describes what God promised as being the greater than the world has ever seen. It wasn't Solomon. Trust me, it wasn't Solomon. The territory he occupied or controlled was only a very small portion of what was later controlled by the Roman Empire and what was later, of course, controlled by the British Empire. Look at Genesis 49:1. Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days." And if you flip over to Joseph, which is found in verse 23, you begin to see, or verse 22, that Joseph was to be extremely blessed. And of course, Joseph's sons are Ephraim and Manasseh, who received the birthright promise. That's very, very important. There's an extraordinary event in Genesis chapter 48. You know the story where Jacob crosses his hands and blesses Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim was told, "You will become the greatest empire the world has ever seen." Now, not in those words. And that the Manasseh would become the greatest single nation. Who fulfilled that? Who's fulfilled that? And then look at Deuteronomy chapter 9. I want to put this in context, though. These great blessings were promised for the descendants of Abraham, his son Isaac, his son Jacob, and his son Joseph. But notice the caveat here. God warns Israel as they have left Egypt and are going to form a country in the nation of, or in the land of Canaan. Notice what he says in verse 1. "Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today and go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourself, cities great and fortified up to heaven. A people great and tall, the descendants of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the descendants of Anak? Therefore, understand today that the Lord your God is he who goes over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you, so you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said to you." Verse 4. "Do not think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, 'Because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land.' But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It is not," verse 5, "because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations." In verse 6, "Therefore understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people." God fulfilled his promise. You can look back in the history of America or Britain and you can say, you know, they weren't very good. They weren't very nice. They certainly weren't very righteous. You travel into Africa and you see the devastation that slavery caused in Africa. You realize it wasn't very nice. Wasn't a good thing. It wasn't a righteous thing that was done. God promised these blessings because of Abraham's righteousness, not because Israel was such a wonderful people. We receive the blessings we have today not because we are such great and righteous people, but because of the righteousness of Abraham. And God fulfilled His promise. It doesn't take much investigation to see that the world, in the history of the world, there have never been two entities, one a great nation and one a commonwealth of nations, who were also brothers who've achieved the greatness of Britain and the United States. Britain controlled the majority of the world for almost 300 years. The 1800s were certainly Britain's century. To their own astonishment, the people of the relatively tiny British Isles found themselves ruling over a mighty empire. As the 19th century drew to a close, the British Empire was the largest empire in the history of the world, comprising nearly a quarter of the landmass of the earth and a quarter of its population. To compare that, in 1933, the British Empire continued to grow, and historians picked the year 1933 when essentially that stopped. But at that time, the area of the British Empire was 13.9 million square miles and its population 493 million people. The Roman Empire in its prime comprised perhaps 120 million people and an area of 2.5 million square miles. It was one-fifth the size of the British Empire. Nothing like it has existed. And of course, in 1803, the United States of America was vaulted under the world scene of nations with the purchase of the Louisiana Territory. The United States of America is the only country in world history that actually tripled the size of its landmass without a war. And moving from the East Coast all the way to the West Coast and dominating and controlling and making that a part of America. I'm not contending that they did it in a nice way, but it was not over a war. They bought it or they took it over without, you know, in a sense, that sense of war. In August the 9th, 1941, a secret meeting off the coast of Newfoundland between Roosevelt and Churchill produced a secret document called the Atlanta Charter, or the Atlantic Charter. And in this charter, the United States and Great Britain are referred to as brothers. Churchill made the statement, "We are brothers." British Empire and the United States standing side by side, of course, in World War II. That's how we got here. That's who we are. That's what brought about this nation and also Britain. Those blessings in spite of ourselves. We are not a righteous people today. And yet we have these great blessings. But look at what Christ said. Now let's go to John chapter 18. Christ made it very clear that His allegiance, His looking forward to the future and that of Christianity is bigger than a nation, bigger than the country of it, bigger than the nation of Israel or Judah. John 18 verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." My kingdom is not of this world. It says, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." So Christ put a concept out that was foreign to the Jews. Because the Jewish concept at that time was that Israel or Judah was the nation of God. And Christ says, so you know, this actually added more credence to why He wasn't the Messiah. Because He spoke of a kingdom outside of Israel. A kingdom that encompasses more than just Jews. A kingdom that will encompass His children, His family. The Apostle Paul made several statements. He said, "Our citizenship is in heaven, not of this world." He also said we're to obey the laws of the land. There's no scripture that says we shouldn't love our country. We obey the law. We strive to live in peace. Romans 13. 1 Timothy 2 said we should pray for our leaders. Everything we read in Scripture is that we're to be respectful and honor and honor in that sense those who obviously have been appointed or are the leaders of our country in spite of the difficulties and problems. As Christians, we are to appreciate all the blessings we've been given. We are patriotic, but patriotism is not enough. We pray for our leaders. We obey the laws of the land. But whenever there's a conflict, of course, with God's way, we must choose God. We don't hate. We don't fight. We don't go to war. We pray every day for the kingdom of God to come to this earth. And on Monday, Memorial Day, we have the same emotion of for those who've given their lives for this country, for us in that sense. And that's an amazing thing for a human being to give his life. There's certainly nothing wrong with honoring and being thankful for that. But there's a bigger picture. Miss Cavell said it this way, patriotism is not enough. I must not hate or have bitterness toward anyone. Jesus Christ gave the same principles in what's called the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, he says, love your enemies, do good to those who despitefully use you. And then verse 48 is an interesting verse because Christ knows how hard this is. He says, be, or as other translations will say, become you therefore perfect. Implication is that when you can love your enemies, and when you can be despitefully used by people, and yet still not hate or have bitterness toward them, then you are working and achieving perfection. There are some very difficult things in Christianity. Very difficult. It was an amazing thing to me, and this was about maybe 10 or 12 years ago, stumbling around Trafalgar Square, seeing all of these statues of admirals and kings and even George Washington. And then here off in a corner of Trafalgar Square is a beautiful marble statue. And there's a figure of a woman on the face of it. And on the top of it, there is a woman and a child. And at the bottom of it, it says very simply, patriotism is not enough. But that's not the end of her quote. Her quote went on to say, I must never hate or be bitter toward anyone. The epitomization of Christianity is that concept, but it's a hard one. It's a hard concept. And as you and I, as Christians, look ahead to the future, we know what's in store for our country. We've seen what's happened. We see where it's going. We can still appreciate the great blessings that God has given us because of Abraham. And we can be thankful for that. And we can pray for those who manage our government in this country. But we pray with all our heart. And I would suggest, you know, even as we come to an American holiday, Memorial Day, that even more so as you see the stories or hear the stories, and there'll be stories that'll bring tears to your eyes. When I think of or read about the five Sullivan brothers, can you imagine getting that message as a mother that all five of your sons are dead, as best we know? And there was a book I read a number of years ago that she was actually had been asked to go to Portland, Oregon to commission a new ship. This is in 1942. And she was planning to go when she got the message that all five of her sons had died. And she wrote a letter to President Roosevelt, and she said, I'm still going. My sons died doing what they believed in. And they died side by side on this one ship. So there are many stories like that that bring tears to your eyes because we love our country. We feel our country had a certain rightness, maybe not so much today. But it came from the blessings of Abraham. And God is in charge. And while God has given us these blessings today, we should appreciate them and enjoy them. But we must always have the bigger picture in mind. God called us to be Christians. God called us to be a part of His family. And in His family, in His kingdom, these things will not happen. And war will be done away. And the kingdom of God will be on this earth. And Jesus Christ will reign. Peace and happiness peace and happiness will reign. For a Christian, we should believe, we should understand, as Edith Cavell did, patriotism is not enough. I must not hate or have bitterness toward any other human being. We are Christians.